Amen. Thank you for leading us this morning again, as always. Isn't it good to see sunshine coming in the windows? Yeah. If you are spiritually minded at all, this week you had to have been reminded of Noah, right? I was driving from here by Baker towards the interstate, by Baker Manufacturing towards the interstate, and my truck barely made it. I place a lot of pride in Big Country, right? And he barely made it through the water. In fact, I almost commissioned Mr. Billy Charbonneau to come up and start building a boat. There'd be limited room. I just want to tell you ahead of time, some of you aren't going to make the cut. Just want to tell you ahead of time. So, we are continuing this morning through our study of the book of Romans. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn there. Again, because we have quite a few new faces in the crowd, let me just give a very, very brief overview of where we've been up to this point. Chapters 1 and 2, half of chapter 3, Paul is painting a very clear picture, right? Paul, the incredible author who's able to use words and paint pictures with words. At the end of the middle way through chapter 3, he leaves us with this, and he doesn't let us question it at all. And this is the truth that he wants to leave us with up to verse 20 of chapter 3. We were all in a world of hurt. All in a lot of trouble. Because as he paints the picture in verses chapter 1, chapter 2, and halfway through chapter 3, all of us, regardless where we find ourselves on the spiritual scale, whether it's the pagan or the devout Jew or anything in between, we have all suppressed truth that God has revealed about himself, about his redemptive plan. And as a result of that suppression of truth, we all find ourselves condemned. Right? And so, at the end of, chapter 3, verse 20 of Romans, we're left with that sound on a game show when you get the wrong answer. Right? Or Mario Brothers, when you die. That depressing sound should pop into our heads at the end of Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Here's why this is it's gracious on the part of Paul to paint a picture that bleak. Because unless you understand how dire the bad news is, you never appreciate how beautiful the good news is. Right? And let me just be really clear. He's not just doing it for the sake of drama and showmanship. The bad news is as bad as it can be for us. To the point where he says, there is none righteous, none who do good in the eyes of God. And so he leaves us in this desperate state at the end of chapter 3. Verse 20 of chapter 3. He uses this glorious little word in verse 21, though. He says, but the righteousness of God has been manifested, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Right? And so he's introducing here something that should give us hope. In fact, it should be our only hope, is that God is now doing something. There's a stage in redemptive history in which God is now inaugurated through Christ, where it's not about our performance, our ability to live up to God's standard of holiness and perfection. It is about grace, where we receive something we did not earn, we do not deserve. Right? And so this is good news. Last week we looked at chapter 3, verse 27 through 31. And there are some questions there that Paul asks and then answers. And the biggest one of them all is, what becomes of our boasting? We talked about the fact that when we truly understand grace, boasting is nullified. Right? So, we're going to continue in Romans. We're going to be in Romans chapter 4 this morning. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 4. We're going to go through verse 8 today. It'll be on the screen if you don't have a Bible with you. And so we're all going to stand together. So why don't you stand with me? Again, nothing more holy about standing than sitting. It just helps our minds to focus, right? I'm going to read through the passage aloud. You read along with me on the screen or in your Bibles, on your phones, or whatever the case may be. At the end of the reading, I'm going to say the word of the Lord, and we're all going to respond, thanks be to God. Okay? Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. The word of the Lord. Have a seat. So, I'm just going to go ahead and prepare you. Everybody ready? Paul does not walk away from this theme that we're going to look at this morning. One of the dominant themes, if not the dominant theme in the book of Romans in the mind of Paul, is the idea of justification through faith alone. Right? Justification through faith alone. Now, we use words like that all the time, but chances are not many of us like know what they mean. And so what does it mean to be justified? Yeah, the camp cheesy thing that I taught you. Yeah, it's justified, never sinned before God. What does it mean to be justified? What does justification look like? What does it mean to be justified? It means it's justified, never sinned in the eyes of a holy God. And so the Bible talks about justification and how it is. The Bible says when we are justified, we are, and there's a word that it uses that we use all the time in church lingo, we are saved, right? And so to be justified means to be saved. We're put in right standing with God. To be justified means we are declared righteous or right before God. But let me just tell you this, a little side note. Said this before. Justification is part of our salvation, right? So the Bible says we are justified. We have been saved. But it doesn't stop there. Like when we think about our salvation, we shouldn't have to reach way back into our memory banks and grab some prayer that we prayed when we were a kid. This salvation is happening today for me. The Bible says that my sanctification, me continually being made in the image of Christ by the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, it means that the Bible describes like this, daily I am being saved, right? And then one day, one day the Bible says that Jesus will come and make all things new again, including my body, and in that day he'll reign perfectly in peace, right? Wipe away every tear, all of those things. This is called glorification, and the Bible talks about that being our salvation as well, and it says we will be saved, right? And so we should never fall for the lie that salvation happened in a distant, like in our distant past. Salvation happens in a way that we are justified, we were saved. We are being sanctified, we are being saved daily. And one day we will be saved in the fact that we will be glorified with Christ, the first fruits, right? Justification means I have been made right with God. So Paul is going to talk a lot about this in the next, in the coming chapters of the book of Romans. In the passage we looked at last week, the Apostle Paul asked three questions. The first was that, in light of justification through faith alone, boasting is nullified, right? It's canceled out. Again, understanding his audience, check this out. Paul is able to anticipate certain arguments and counter them with truth. I've said this every week. By the time Paul writes the letter to the church at Rome, he had been doing this. He had been an evangelist, a church planner, a missionary for 20 years. Which means that he was seasoned. He was able to see arguments ahead of time that would come against the truth that he was teaching. And so Paul sees certain arguments that are going to arise from what he's going to present in Romans chapter 4. And so here's what he does. He knows that he has to show, especially for the Jews that are so devout, so proud of their heritage, the fact that they are God's chosen people, right? He has to show that the message of justification by faith is not something new or foreign to to the Old Testament. Right? It's crucial for him to be able to show that this is not an afterthought by God. That the Gentiles are not an afterthought in God's salvation plan. Right? That you and I are not afterthoughts of a holy God. That this has been his plan from the beginning. This whole idea of justification through faith alone. This is why in the letter Paul says this. In the introduction to the letter, Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 1, he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Here's what Paul is saying. Listen, this message of salvation through grace alone, right, by faith alone, in Christ alone, this isn't something new. The prophets that you cling so tightly to, devout Jew, those prophets, listen, they were talking about Jesus, right? The law that you're so proud of, the fact that you were the recipients, the guardians of the law, that law was not the end in itself. The law, with all of its pressure, with its heavy yoke, pointed towards Jesus. So Paul has to connect that, right? So in this passage, here's what Paul does. You ready? He brings out the big guns. That's what Paul does. He references two people in the passage in verses 1 through 8 today. Who are the two people he references? Who? Abraham and David. Let me tell you something. It does not get any bigger in Jewish life than Abraham and David, right? Superstars, rock stars, like all rolled into one or two, I guess. Abraham and David. He anticipated some of his readers reading chapter 3 and saying this. You ready? Yeah, Paul, not by works, none righteous, we get it. We understand, you know, we can look in our own hearts and understand there's nothing in and of ourselves that grant us favor in the eyes of a holy God. We get it. We understand. None righteous. No good works. We understand it. But have you considered our father Abraham? Right? Surely he's an exception to your rule of justification by faith alone. Surely. Here's what I'm afraid of. Biblical ignorance cripples our ability to understand the Word of God often, right? And so when most of us think of Abraham, we're like, yeah, Eric, Abraham, sure, everybody knows Abraham. He's Father Abraham, and he had many sons, right? And many sons had Father Abraham, and I'm one of them, and so are you. Now let's just dance around a little bit. Right? So have someone clarify that for you after the service if you don't know what I was talking about. But that's, like, I'm making a lot of that, but a lot of times, like, we never move past that kind of sing-songy, childish understanding of Scripture to be able to glean what Paul is trying to talk to us about in Romans chapter 4. We have to understand who Abraham is in order to understand what it looks like for Abraham to be justified through faith alone. So, in order to better follow Paul's argument about Abraham in Romans 4, a brief overview of Abraham's life probably would be valuable at this point. So here we go. Everybody ready? Condensed form, Abraham's life. So, God creates, right? Everything's good. Sin devastates and separates. Sin continues to grow in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Eventually, sin runs rampant until we see it reach its literal and figurative pinnacle in the construction of the Tower of Babel, through which there's like this assault on heaven by mankind. Right? Genesis chapter 11, Tower of Babel, man's wanting to prove how powerful he is, what kind of authority he has, and so he wants to build a tower to heaven. And so there's this idea or this feeling that they're storming the very throne room of God. It doesn't get much more arrogant than that. Or maybe it does. Or you can look at yourself. Either one. So, God comes down. He condescends. And it always blew my mind when I read that, because how does an omnipresent God come down? Moses, in that passage, is making fun of the fact that man thought he was so high and lofty, and he's showing that God has to lower himself to even consider our thoughts. So God comes down to see what man is doing and puts a stop to his feeble attempt. How? By confusing his language, right, and scattering him to the ends of the earth. And so, at the end of Genesis chapter 11, all seems lost. Everything is broken. End of Genesis chapter 11, man is walking around speaking languages nobody understands and nobody's seeking God. Genesis chapter 11. All seems lost. Then out of nowhere, God steps in. And he takes the initiative to once again redeem mankind and all of creation. He initiates the redemptive plan by coming to this man named Abram. That's good. I was hoping someone would say Abraham. I was going to rebuke you. Abram. I wasn't going to rebuke you. I was just going to laugh. So Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Everybody ready? God calls Abram to leave his home and take up residence in the promised land. And God promises to do three things. God promises to make of Abraham a great nation. God promises to bless those who bless Abram. God promises to bless all peoples on the earth through Abram. Genesis 15. God confirms his promise by entering into a covenant with Abram. He promises that Abram will have a child from his own old, nearly dead body so that he could inherit God's promise. Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. God goes on to promise that Abram would take possession of the promised land and promises his promise and confirms his promise in a sacrificial ceremony. Genesis 17. When Abram is 99 years old, God again appears to him and renews his promise to give him innumerable descendants. As a sign that Abram would be the father of many nations, God changes Abram's name to Abraham, father of many. He also reaffirms the promise of the land. Right? So, here's what Paul does with this hero of the faith. Paul uses this hero of the faith to show that since the dawn of time, there's been one way in which people are justified or made right with God. It's always been through faith. Always. Everybody listening? There has never been an alternative means by which we are saved and made right with God. It has always been through faith. Never been through our own goodness or our performance. Always it's been through faith. For Paul, Abraham hasn't been a stumbling block to his understanding of justification through faith alone. He's been a central figure in his understanding. Galatians 3. You can turn there if you want to. Galatians 3, starting in verse 5. This is to prove that Paul has never seen Abraham as an exception to the rule of through faith alone. He has been a confirmation of the truth that it's through faith alone we are made right with God. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 5. Paul says this. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those who of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by what? Faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. That is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years after, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance, check this out, here's his summary. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Listen, long before the law, 430 years before the law even came into existence, God told Abraham, you're to live by faith. Right? 430 years before the law even came into existence, God credited righteousness to Abraham because of his good works? No. Because of his faith. Right? So, today here's what I want us to do. We'll look at two conclusions that we can come to based on Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Everybody ready? If you're a note taker, there are two conclusions. The first is this. Abraham had no basis for boasting before God. None. Not even Father Abraham. Verses 1 and 2. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Or another, a better way to say that, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but we know this isn't the case before God. Right? We know this not to be untrue before God. Again, we saw this last week. Paul said that justification through faith alone makes boasting impossible. And again, some Jews would have looked at this and said, well, this probably doesn't apply to Abraham. The picture, everybody listening? The picture of piety in the minds of the Jew, right? So however holy you think your grandmama is, the Jews thought Abraham was even holier than your grandma, even more righteous than your grandma, right? He was the picture of piety for the Jew. Now, Paul doesn't deny Abraham's piety. However, check this out, just a little side note. Scripture gives us glimpses into the life of Abraham where he was far from pious. Right? If you know anything about his life, you know what I'm talking about. He convinced his wife Sarah, who apparently was a bit of a looker, right? Convinced his wife Sarah to lie about her identity so that no harm would come to him. He was a polygamist. There's that little thing. Right? Aren't you glad that God, when weaving the scriptures together, did not choose to omit the failures of our forefathers? In some strange way, and I know it's a bit selfish to look at Abraham's failings and take some delight in them, in some strange way it gives me hope for my own redemption. And it gives me confidence in the validity and the reliability of the word. If I were going to make up a story, I wouldn't highlight the failures of some of the key figures in that story, would I not? I mean, I wouldn't do that. That doesn't make any sense. But the word is true and reliable. And so we get a full picture of who Abraham is, and as a result, we get a full picture of how gracious our God is. I digress. So Paul doesn't deny the piety of Abraham, but in verse 3 of today's passage, he quotes Genesis 15:6. Verse 3 in Romans chapter 4 is a quotation from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, here's what it says. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Paul sees Genesis 15, 6 as a pivotal verse in understanding justification through faith. This verse says that Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. That's what my translation says. Has anybody got a different translation that says something different? Counted to him as righteousness? Anybody? Somebody does. What? Credited. Yeah, some translations say credited. That gives me a clear understanding of what Paul is saying here. That it is credited to him. What does it mean that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness? What does, or righteousness means, again, everybody with me, right standing in the eyes of God. So what does it mean that Abraham's faith was credited to him as right standing before God? What does that mean? Okay. So to credit something or to count something, that is an accounting concept, right? Like accounting, like money management concept. It means to count as. To credit something is to confer a status that was not there before. That's what it means. To confer or to give a status that it was not there before. That means this, that when it says that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness, it meant that there was nothing in the plus column for Abraham so that God would pay him for his righteousness, would pay him righteousness for his good works or whatever. Look, Abraham came just like we come, empty-handed before a holy God. It does not merely mean that faith results in righteousness for Abraham. It doesn't merely mean that faith results in righteousness. So I muster up some kind of faith, and God looks at that and is like, man, I'm impressed. Look at Eric's faith that he mustered up. In that sense, faith becomes a work. So it doesn't merely mean that faith results in righteousness for Abraham. It does not mean that faith equaled righteousness for Abraham. It was something more. Tim Keller puts it like this. It means that God saw and treated Abraham as though he was living a righteous life, even though he was not. It means that God saw and treated Abraham as though he was living a righteous life, even though he was not. His faith was not righteousness, but God counted it as if it were. Theologians call this imputed righteousness. It is not of ourselves. It is not ours. We do not inherently possess it. It is freely given as a gift from our God. Imputed righteousness. It is not mine. I do not possess it. It is freely given to me from some outside source. And in this case, it's our God. Okay, quiz time. Everybody ready? Everybody sit up? Everybody alert? What happens if we work for a gift? Yeah. What happens to the very nature of the thing given? It changes it completely, does it not? A gift is no longer a gift if we work for it. What happens to our ability to boast if we work for the gift? Can we boast in something that we have not earned, or that we have earned? Can we boast in something that we've earned? Absolutely. Right? I receive a paycheck from my employer. I can say, man, it's because of this, and show what I've done. Can we boast in a gift? No. That's absurd. You don't boast in a gift. That's what Paul is saying in verse 4. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due, right? A gift is no longer a gift when we try to work for it. This leads us directly into the second conclusion. So number two, if you're a note taker, here's what it is. There is a fundamental distinction between faith and works. Most of the world operates, and in fact, most of the church world operates with the understanding that faith equals obedience. Right? That it equals our works. However, in Romans 4, verse 5, Paul gives another formula that is drastically different from faith equals obedience. Like, it's different from that formula. Drastically different. Here's what he says in Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Check this out. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Anybody have something other than ungodly? The wicked. Yeah, that's a little bit more, a little more stark there. And to the one who does not work, does not work. Does not work to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the wicked, the ungodly. His faith is counted to him or credited to him as what? Righteousness, right standing before God. Anyone else getting a little uncomfortable? Right? Like, that offends me as a religious person. Offends me. What? To the one who doesn't work, get off your tail. Do something. Right? To the one who doesn't work, the wicked, right? You have to admit, that starts to evoke some unpleasant feelings within you when you read things like this. Right? It's offensive. He just said that God justifies the wicked. Wicked people were to be avoided by everyone, right? And to be forgotten by God. Wicked? Are you kidding me? I avoid the wicked and I pray that God forgets them. That's my attitude toward the wicked. Let's be honest. I mean, that's how we all feel. We see someone that we think fits in the category of wicked, and we immediately do what? We judge them and we feel disdain towards them. Right? Or maybe you're better than I am. That's where I land. We see the excess of Hollywood. That gets me, right? Immediately I start judging. When I see the excess of Hollywood, the arrogance of Hollywood, we see the face of racism, we see the abortionist, and we judge them harshly, thinking that we are so much better than those people and so much more deserving of God's grace. Everybody ready? When was the last time you saw one of the ISIS videos and felt anything but hatred for the masked men surrounding a hostage who is about to be executed? Wow. Right. Anything but hatred? Anything but disdain? They're wicked. Right? Wicked. To be avoided by us, definitely. And forgotten by God. Not forgotten. Man, God, pour out your wrath on those fools, right? I mean, that's our attitude. Here's what Paul was thinking as he penned these words. You ready? He was the wicked man. Quite literally, Paul was the ISIS soldier standing by and giving his approval to the murder of innocent people. Quite literally, that's who Paul was. He was the masked man on the video giving approval to the murder of the innocent. No? Anybody remember the story of Stephen? Who did it say was standing by approvingly holding the coats of those stoning Stephen to death? This man by the name of Saul. Paul is not an isolated case in Scripture either. Jesus himself said that he came to seek and save the righteous. All those people who had it all figured out. Who did he come to seek and save? The lost. Came to seek and save the lost. He said that it was not those who were healthy that needed the healing touch of the physician, but it was those who were desperately sick. He was drawn to, Jesus was drawn to the spiritually brokenhearted, to the moral train wrecks. That's who Jesus was drawn to. The woman of ill repute who crashed the dinner party, the crook Zacchaeus, the thief on the cross, Saul, the terrorist. Jesus sought them out. And you, and me. Right? We are all wicked in light of the holiness of God. Even though it's a depressing truth, if you walk out of here with only one truth, here's what I want it to be, because you have to go somewhere else for righteousness if you understand this. We are all wicked in light of the holiness of God. In just chapter 3, he says things like, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are none righteous, none who do good. That's the fundamental truth for us. The truth that Paul spent the first 2.5 chapters hammering home. When it comes to being made right with God, we come how? Open and empty hands. Because we add what to the mix? Nothing. Nothing to the mix. Remember, we are not the Judaizers. It is not Jesus and for us. It is not Jesus and circumcision. It is not Jesus and the law. It is not Jesus and our church activity. It is not Jesus and our morality. It's not Jesus and anything. It's Jesus, period, for us. We add nothing to the mix. Empty, open hands. So what is our hope? What's our hope? Here's what it is. Justification through faith alone in Christ alone. That's our hope. What does this faith look like? Here's what it looks like. It is the ending of one kind of trust and the beginning of another. Again, Tim Keller, I love, says that faith means trusting in God's saving provision. Everybody with me? Faith means trusting completely in God's ability to save us and not our ability to save ourselves. It's a trust transfer. You remove your hopes and trust in all other things to place them on God as Savior. All other things. Here's where this gets sticky. This includes good things. It includes noble things, our morality, our goodness, our service, our charity, our compassion, our parenting, our vocation, our wealth, our church work. We remove our trust in these things to redeem us, and we place it solely on God. Now, just to be clear, this does not mean that a Christian is one who does not work, but a Christian is one who does not work for his or her salvation. Paul closes this passage with a quote from David out of Psalm 32. Anybody see it? Here's what it says. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Okay, David, the model king, right? When you said king around any Jew, the one person that popped in their mind was David. Surely, David, the model king, had something to boast about. Surely, David, the model king, had something to boast about. He was anointed by God over all of his older brothers, which was unheard of. He had seen and done some amazing things. He killed lions and bears with his bare hands, right? He killed a giant with a slingshot. A giant! He became king. Under his leadership, Israel was blowing up. The largest army it had ever seen, the most territory it had ever seen, the greatest peace it had ever seen, the greatest wealth it had ever seen. But here's what Paul says. In light of all of those things that he could boast about, he said, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Notice David did not say this. He didn't say, "Blessed are those who have no lawless deeds in which they need forgiveness." He didn't say, "And who have no sins to be covered." He didn't say, "Blessed is a man who has no sin that God can count anything against." Right? It always perplexed me why David was called a man after God's own heart, considering all the things I read about the life of King David, culminating in the murder of Uriah. Why then was he called a man after God's own heart? And here's why I think it's true. Because while David was the model king, the model earthly king, he understood that there was an uber king above him. He understood that in the pecking order, he was not the top dog. He was an under king. Right? That is why I feel that David is called a man after God's own heart in Scripture. He's called that by God is because David always walked with this understanding. There is a king that is greater than I am. And he deserves my allegiance. Right? And in light of the great and glorious king, we see David penning words like in Psalm 51, "Don't cast me, please God. Don't cast me from your presence and don't remove your spirit from me, please." Like we see this earnest begging on the part of the model king, David, in Psalm chapter 51. Why? It's because he understood that it wasn't about his own good deeds, that he was lawless, he was condemned in the eyes of the holy God, but it was only because of God's free gift of grace that there was any anointing on his life to begin with. And so we see time and time again in Psalm how he's just throwing himself at the mercy of God who gives freely. King David was a man after God's own heart because he trusted in God's righteousness, in God's plan, and not in his own power. So I want to leave you with this question that I left you with last week. Paul has made it abundantly clear, 2.5 chapters of the book of Romans. And if we're honest about our own hearts and we've done some serious introspection and taken a look at our own hearts, we know that our own hearts confirm this, is that we are hopeless. Like if we have to depend on our own goodness, you know better than anyone that you're in trouble if that's the case. So we all know we're in need of redemption. We're all in need of being made right in the eyes of the holy God. So let me ask you this morning, in light of the passage we looked at today, what are you trusting in to make you right with God? If I were to ask you, if you were to die tonight and stand before a holy God and he were to ask you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would you say? Most of us would say, well, I've tried my best, right? Any answer, check this out, any answer other than, "You shouldn't let me in. I plead Jesus," right? Any other answer other than that shows a gross misunderstanding of justification by faith alone. "You shouldn't let me in. Jesus. Jesus, he's the reason." He did the work. Right? So what are you placing your trust in today to make you right with a holy God? If it's anything other than Jesus and Jesus alone, we've missed it. So today, maybe you've never given yourself to Jesus. You've never trusted. You've never made the trust transfer where you've set aside all those other things you think can make you right with God and you've clung to Jesus. Maybe you need to do that this morning. Why don't you come down and talk to somebody? Believer, maybe we've walked away from that simple fundamental truth, and as a result, we've become prideful and arrogant. We've withheld grace where we're supposed to extend grace. We've withheld forgiveness where we're supposed to extend forgiveness. Maybe we need to come down and spend some time with the Lord. So we're going to continue in a time of worship right now. This isn't a time for us to get our stuff together. This isn't a time to make lunch plans. We're going to continue in worship of a holy God right now. And there are several ways that we're going to do this. The band is going to come back up, the praise team, and they're going to lead us in worship through song. And so we're going to celebrate the truth and the grace that we've just read about. Right? We're going to celebrate that through song. The altar is open, and so maybe you need to come down and spend some time with the Lord at the altar. Mr. Mike and I will be down here as your elders to pray over you if you need prayer. Some of your life group leaders will be down here to pray over you. The offering plate is down in the front, and we don't pass a plate. We don't want you to just mindlessly drop something, and we want it to be an act of worship. And so come, bring your family. Explain to them how God has been a gracious Father in providing, and make this an act of worship. But the clearest picture of anything we could ever talk about on Sunday mornings is shown in these little tables that are on each side of the altar. And on the table is a plate with broken bread and a cup with juice in it. And of course, the broken bread represents the broken body of Jesus. And the juice represents His blood that was spilled to atone for our sin, to make us right, to bring us righteousness. Right? And so, believer, we ask that you come and you partake of the table this morning. If you've placed your faith in Jesus, you've turned to Him through repentance and faith, come and partake of the table. As you do, we don't want it to be a mindless experience. We want to be a time of reflection. And so as you come, here's what we ask. We ask you remember three things. You keep in mind three things. Number one is what Jesus has done. And so this is a very clear picture of the work that Jesus did in atoning for our sin, paying for our sin. And so we remember that Jesus was the sacrificial lamb that took away our sin. Number two, we acknowledge who Jesus is now because right now He is seated at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And so we come and we remember that right now Jesus is still pleading our case. Right? He is our great high priest. And then finally, number three, we come looking forward with hope to the future about what Jesus is going to do, because one day this meager little table is going to explode into the horizon. Right? And on that table is going to be everything that satisfies our belly. And so it's going to be an incredible experience. But what makes that table so great, so grand, so glorious is that at the head of the table will be our Redeemer, right? Our champion, Jesus. And He's going to be ruling perfectly in peace and justice and power. And so that should make our hearts giddy as believers, right? Because if you have been justified, you are being sanctified. The Bible says you will be glorified. You have a place at the table. It's not a question. That should make our hearts giddy. And we should come to the table with thankful hearts because of that. So believer, as you come and partake of the table, come remembering what Jesus has done, acknowledging what He's doing now, and looking forward with hope in the future about what He's going to do. If you're not a believer, we ask that you do not come and participate. You don't come and partake of the table. Instead, come and partake of Jesus. If you want to know what that means, come and talk to us. We'll be glad to introduce you. Why don't you stand with me and we're going to pray and worship some more. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the Holy Spirit takes your word and makes it living and active, and it becomes like a two-edged sword, and it pierces us, exposes us. Father, we thank you for the account and the life of these two great heroes of the faith, Abraham and David, and we thank you that we see very clearly through their lives, as shown by Paul, that it's always been your plan for us to be justified through faith and not based on what we can do for you, not based on our work. God, it's my prayer that the Holy Spirit would take your word and he would penetrate hearts today, opening blind eyes, breaking chains. Father, we love you, but we understand that it's only because you have loved us first. So thank you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.